You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, you know, as I've often told you, even with tears, there are some who live as enemies of the cross. Have you ever experienced what it's like to recognize in the life of somebody that they live as an enemy of Jesus? You know what it's like? It's horrible, isn't it? This is one of the hardest sermons I will deliver, because it's all about a man who rejected Jesus. It's one of the few in the Bible where it makes it really clear this person is without hope. This is a person whose destiny is destruction. And it's a horrible message not only to read in the Bible, it's a horrible message to have to deliver, because, you know, as I've often said, we love to think about things that are inspiring and worthy of celebrating, but some of the most important things that we need to consider are some of the heaviest and some of the ones that weigh on our hearts the most. And this is such a time. We're going through the book of Acts and we're learning from the lives of the people that we meet there. Wonderful stories of what God does in their lives through His Holy Spirit. And there are just so many brilliant stories that inspire us. The story we encounter today is a story where God does not do something wonderful through His Holy Spirit. It's the story of a man who rejected Jesus. And so it's a weighty one that we look at, and I'd invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1 as we discover the story together. You might like to make notes as we go along, and there's room for you in the Chronicle if you would like to be able to do that. The tragic story of Judas Iscariot is our theme for today. And it will be heavy and it will be hard, but there is something here that God needs to communicate for us. As the Bible says of others, they serve as a warning. And Judas certainly serves that role for us. There's some important things that we need to learn from Judas. But strangely enough, there's also some things about his story that give us tremendous hope and tremendous encouragement and tremendous confidence despite the tragedy of what went on in his life. So let's go through the story of Judas Iscariot together. And I'm going to go through from Matthew 26 initially, and I'll put that on the screen for you, to read some of the story of his life and the key events as we come up to Easter that we reflect upon that occurred on that very first Easter. Matthew 26 from verses 20 to 24. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And they were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." What a horrible thing, a horrible fate to announce to somebody that it would be better for you if you had never existed. I mean, that's something that certainly as I read that, I go, to be in that situation where you would be better off not having been here at all. Such is the destiny that awaits you. It's not pleasant, is it? And it's something that we need to feel the seriousness of this morning. As much as we'd rather think about the glories of heaven, Jesus here is confronting us. And as you'll know in the Gospels, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did of heaven. And he says there is something that is terrible. And in Judas's case, it awaits him with certainty. And it is so terrible that it by far makes it better for him had he not existed at all than to have this destiny awaiting for him. Well, how does Acts chapter 1 display this story? And again, I want to warn you, this is unpleasant, and there are some details here which, you know, we'd rather not have to contemplate. And certainly it's almost like those news broadcasts where they say, warning, we're going to show you some images that may upset some viewers. This is one of those moments in Bible history where there's a bit of a warning attached to it. This is upsetting, and I apologize for that, but it's valuable for us in any case. Acts chapter 1. From verse 15 to 19. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared this ministry. And with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas brought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." is there anything at all possibly redeeming that we can get out of that story, that tragedy? Yes, there are. There are very important things that we need to get out of it. Before I go into the lesson of the story, however, we need to look at the accuracy of the story. Because if you're familiar with the account in Matthew, there's some different details that come out in Matthew's story as to where that field, how it was purchased and what Judas's fate was. You may remember in Matthew, it says Judas went out in remorse and he hung himself. Here it talks about him falling headlong and the very unsettling result of that. His body burst open. Now, when you have saturated yourself in God's Word and you know the power of God's Word, sometimes you'll come across details of stories and they don't necessarily add up in a very simple way. Like, it's hard to know exactly, well, how does that fit with this? But the more you know God's Word, the more that you trust in its power, the more that you trust in its accuracy. And so those things that you don't yet understand, the more freer you feel to say, that's okay. You know, I'll understand that one day. God will explain it. It'll become clear to me. Because it's so clear and so compelling on all of its important issues that I've learnt that its power doesn't rely on me knowing every little detail to line up. Does that make sense to you? Certainly that's been my experience for life, where generally, when people get most concerned, how does this fit with that? It's because they've not yet learned that the Bible is powerful. And they haven't yet developed the history of putting it into practice in their lives, where they know, just as Jesus talked about, when you put these truths of mine into practice, you'll discover that this is trustworthy. You can build your life on it and you'll stand firm. So the first thing I want to say, whenever you come across a conflict in details, is to remind yourself of the trustworthiness of God's Word. When you allow it to speak to you and you allow it to change who you are, you realize there's nothing like the Bible. I mean, it shows itself to be authored by God in so many different ways that even those bits that we don't understand aren't worrying enough to make us go, ooh, maybe I've been mistaken. But nevertheless, there always are going to be people who point to things in the Bible and say, ha, see, it's a load of nonsense. And so we do need to have a reasonable answer for those who do that kind of thing and who do try to upset the faith of those who would like to believe but maybe haven't come to that point of real confidence yet. So what's going on when the Gospel of Matthew says Judas went out and hanged himself and Acts says he fell headlong and this very gross fate for Judas? And again, I apologise for having to deal with matters that are so gruesome. But nevertheless, for many people, in fact, this is one of those accounts in the Bible that the sceptics tend to point to and say, yeah, come on, show us that. And so it's important for you that you are aware, at least aware, that there is an explanation for it. The main issue is, which explanation is the best one? Because Christian scholars throughout the centuries have said, well, that can be easily explained in a number of different ways. And Augustine, who's heard of Augustine? You know, some people know him as St. Augustine. Very early on, relatively in church history, he proposed, well, it's only natural that should Matthew be telling some of the story and Peter in Acts, the second half, that those two can actually fit together quite well. We all know that bodies decompose. And in a decomposed state, they become weakened. And so it's possible that you could be left hanging. And because of Judas's plight and the fact that in those days, you know, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. No one would want to touch it. And so eventually the rope will break. He'll fall down over these jagged rocks. And, you know, the gory outcome would be met that way. And for many people, that's what they've understood to be the place, to be the situation. There's another explanation which for me makes a little bit more sense linguistically, and that is when we look back on stories in the Bible, we tend to have images in our own mind based on our own experience. So when we say Judas was hanged, what do you think of? You think of a rope and you think of hanging by the neck. That wasn't the way it happened way back in ancient history, certainly in the ancient Middle East. Okay, hanging, and again, I apologise for the gross nature of what I'm talking about. Hanging was usually synonymous with impaling. Now, you think about it this way. When you hang a picture on a wall, I don't usually use rope. I usually hang it on something, usually a nail or a screw. Similarly, it's that kind of phrase where the Assyrians, for example, they would hang people outside the cities that they'd conquered by impaling them on stakes. For example, the story of Mordecai and Haman, you remember that one, where Haman was hung. In that culture, they didn't hang people from the neck, they impaled them. It's the same word there. So linguistically, it's quite possible that Judas, being seized with remorse, went and did himself in by casting himself upon a sharp object. Maybe it was a stake, maybe it was a sword, we don't know. But in either way, he impaled himself upon it, and with the result that his innards came out. We've got the gross stuff out of the way. Okay? But I hope thereby seeing, you know, when people very simplistically point at the text and say, ha ha, the Bible's wrong, you know, just look into it. You'll discover that there's very reasonable explanations for the apparent contradictions that arise in the Bible. You just have to know a little bit more about the stories. And you've also got to know what God's priority is. God's priority is not for us to know the exact details of how Judas died. There's a bigger story going on here. The bigger story is, why did he die that way? And what was his destiny? And these are the things that are going to make a difference to us today, not necessarily knowing the means that Judas used. So let's get into the meaning of the story now that we've dealt with that, what could be a possible distraction. And I guess as I look at the story of Judas and to hear Jesus say, woe to this guy who betrays me, it would have been better for him to have never been born. And I look at the real tragedy of that and say, well, was Judas necessarily any worse than any other guilty person that we read about in the pages of the Bible? And Jesus hung on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them. And I think, well, the people he's addressing include the religious leaders. They're the ones who were conspiring for months and months to try and get Jesus and put him to death. They're the ones who saw the weakness in Judas for money and exploited it in order to kill the Saviour. Surely their guilt exceeds that of Judas. Or I might think of the Roman soldiers and the brutality with which they scourged him so that he became unrecognisable even as a human. I mean, think of the brutality there. And nailed him to that cross. Surely their deeds are unforgivable. Well, we might step back a little bit. And what about Peter? I mean, Peter repeatedly denied Jesus. And was he any worse than the other disciples who fled and didn't even stand up for Jesus? Was he worse than Pilate, who could have saved Jesus, yet looked after his own skin instead? And once we're done with the Easter story and some of the guilty characters in that story, then we start turning to the other pages of the Bible. What about David, murderer, adulterer? What about Abraham, who lied and told the same lie twice, even after God had taught him a lesson the first time? What about Moses, the murderer, or Rahab, the prostitute? What was it about Judas that made his sin and his destiny so bleak? Is it, as some have taught over the years, the sin of suicide, that he took his own life? Was that what put Judas beyond the reach of forgiveness? Well, there's no evidence in the Bible ever to suggest that. It's simply not the case. And we need to be clear about that because it has been something that has been said in various places over the years. But as we look at the story, Judas's suicide was just another symptom of the real problem, the real issue that put him beyond forgiveness. We're going to identify that issue in a second. But first, why does it matter? Why do we really need to come to grips with Judas's life and the tragedy of it and his destiny? How does that help us today, apart from making us feel sad? Well, I think sometimes people, and certainly I have, ever wonder if there's something that I've done that disqualifies me. Now, I might not have betrayed Christ unto death. No, Judas did that in a sense of as a representative of the whole human race. All of us have turned against God and all of us are guilty of his death. The Bible's quite clear on that. But have I done things out of greed, as Judas did, out of fear, as Peter did, out of self-protection, as Pilate did, out of just cruelty, as the Roman soldiers did? Is it possible that there's something that I have done that is as bad and that could doom me to destruction? Whatever I try to do about it, no, it was too bad. Your destiny is destruction, as the Bible portrays of Judas. Even people who are active in service sometimes feel this. Have I worked hard enough? Have I pleased God enough? Or am I still somehow not good enough? Have I not worked my way into redemption? Maybe I'm just not cut out to be a follower of Jesus, no matter how much I try. I mean, Judas, he was one of the 12. He was one of the elite. He was recognised. He was admired. Not only that, but among the 12, he was the money keeper. He's the only office bearer that we read about. He was trusted even by this group, even though they later realised that he'd been dipping his hand into the purse even while he kept it. But that even you look at my own service, and maybe like Judas, there have been times that I've served in certain roles and it has been more for my own profit. Maybe for respect or for approval or for just to feel good about myself because I'm doing something helpful. Maybe I'm not so pure. And what's the difference between Judas and me? I want to share with you a reading from Matthew 13. And this is one of those, again, sobering, awful readings that we would rather not hear in church. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," Jesus replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Here's the horrible truth. When you look at the visible church, the visible kingdom of God, in a sense what this paddock represents, the reality is, according to Jesus, that some of those who appear to be part of the harvest aren't really. There are some whose destiny is destruction, even amongst people who gather in Christ's name. Does that scare any of you? Does that make you go, "Ooh, there's something heavy about this, something confronting about it"? That's a horrible truth. Which are you? Are you a weed or a good wheat? Which am I? How do we tell? And that's the real challenge of the story of Judas. What's my destiny? If Judas, who was one of the 12, can be destined for destruction, if Jesus said, "Hey, in the visible church, after I'm gone, there are going to be people destined for destruction," where do I sit with that? It's an important question to answer. We read in John chapter 6, Jesus was enormously popular. People were flocking to him from everywhere. You remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and all these things going on, and people just sought him out everywhere. And then he starts teaching them about what was really going to happen and how his church was going to be established through his death. And people are starting to struggle and say, "Hey, we're coming to you as our feeder. We're coming to you as our healer. We're coming to you as the guy who's going to overthrow the Romans. We're not coming to you as some guy who says he'll be dead soon." And so people are starting to abandon him because of the difficulty of what Jesus is talking about. And so we read him from verse 60, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" The things I've been talking about this morning are offensive, aren't they? The whole idea that destiny could be destruction for us, that's offensive. No one wants to hear that. "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." And he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So even at that early stage, Jesus identifies among his close group, there are some who have been chosen for salvation, one who is destined for destruction. And what's the issue? What's the difference? Well, let's continue to read in John 17. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and they have obeyed your word. And now they know everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you and they believed that you sent me." These are the words that Jesus is praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane before he got arrested. "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I'll remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. So what's the difference when we think about Judas, when Jesus, who knew right back when he was still popular and the tide was just starting to turn, Jesus knew that one of them had not been changed. Why is it that Judas had not been changed? Do you remember what Jesus said in John 6? They've accepted my what? They've accepted my word. So these guys had listened to Jesus and they accepted that he really was the Son of God, just as he claimed to be. You remember that wonderful statement of Christ when Jesus said, okay, now who do you guys say that I am? And Peter replied, after they just said, well, some people think you're Moses or Elijah or the prophet or whoever. Peter says, you're the Christ. He got it. And Jesus in John 6 identifies that 11 of them got it. 11 of them really comprehended who he was and they believed in him. And there was one who didn't. There was one who was part of everything, who worked alongside them, who had a job to do and carried it out, even if he wasn't very honest in the way he did it. But yet the difference between Judas and the rest, Judas didn't believe in Jesus. He'd been travelling around with this guy, but he just wasn't able to accept that Jesus was who he said he was, and Jesus would do what he said he must do. And that's exactly what Jesus refers to again in John 17 as he talks about the one doomed to destruction. What doomed Judas to destruction? I've often had that question. Wasn't that a bit unfair? I mean, who wants to have been the guy God chose and said, oh, by the way, my destiny for you, you're going to be the betrayer. And you were going to be without hope. Is that how it worked? Well, God doesn't explain himself to us. But we would understand from the words of Scripture where God clearly says through Peter, for it is God's will that none should perish. None should perish. That's what he wants. God doesn't arbitrarily choose some to say, well, I don't want you to have any hope at all. But yet, as John 6 talked about, how can he enable some to believe, some to understand, and some not? Well, God knows the heart, the Bible tells us, Hebrews 4. God knows our heart. And God knows who will accept and be saved and who will reject. And Judas was identified as one who would reject. And so he was given the opportunity to act on his own character and his own inclination, which was to reject the Messiah. And indeed, that's what he did. And that is why he was without hope. Not because God said, I'm not going to give you any chance. And not because he did anything that was any worse than Peter or any of the other apostles or any of the other Bible characters at all. It was purely this, that he chose to reject the only way that a person can be saved, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's all about faith in Jesus. Ralph Martin, who's a Bible scholar, states this: Judas was never really Christ's man. He fell from apostleship, but never, as far as we can tell, had a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus. So he remained the son of perdition who was lost because he was never saved. His highest title for Christ was Rabbi, not Lord. He lives on the stage of Scripture as an awful warning to the uncommitted follower of Jesus who's in his company but does not have his spirit. You remember in John 14 and 16, Jesus describes the Spirit as the one who helps us understand that we need a Saviour and to realise that Jesus is that Saviour. Judas leaves the gospel story a doomed and damned man because he chose it so, and God confirmed in him that dreadful choice. You see, many of us know, because we've been taught, that we are saved by faith. Judas stands out to us as an example of that is the case. That is true. It wasn't that his deeds were any worse. It wasn't that he didn't have opportunity. It wasn't that he failed to serve, because he did. He did all those things. But yet he refused to believe in Jesus. And so God identified him as one for whom there was no salvation. Don't let that be your story. Don't know Jesus as Judas did, as a good teacher and a healer and miracle worker, and maybe even hopefully the Saviour of Israel, but no, it's not working out, I'll go to plan B. Don't know Jesus as anything else but as your Saviour and your Lord. Psalm 119 started us off today. Wonderful words. You're my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I've sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Do you know who God is? When you seek him, He will be found by you, the promise of the Bible is, and he'll be gracious to you. I've considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. I'm a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. The earth is filled with your love, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. Here David is a person who sees the character of God and realizes that God's will, God's plan is for all to be saved. God's plan is to fill the earth with his love, to extend his grace to people according to his promises. And so David sees that and says, that's what I want. I'm going to turn my ways to your ways. I'm going to turn my heart toward you. I'm going to think about how I'm living and see how it lines up with your ways, because you desire what is best for me. But tragically, not everybody comes to that point. Judas chose to serve his greed, and then in remorse, he took his own life rather than seeking forgiveness. Now, feeling bad about your sin doesn't do anything. There's no nobility in feeling sorry for the things that you've done. And we don't do anyone a favour when all we do is try and make them feel bad for the things they've done. In fact, if anything, we push them to be like Judas, just wrap it up in guilt. What do we need to do? Point them to the fact that there's a saviour. When you realise that Jesus is the saviour, our sin becomes apparent enough. Why does the Bible get so gory when it talks about Judas? I mean, why does God even bother telling us this disgusting outcome for him? I mean, doesn't God know that that's just going to make us feel heavy and sad and a bit grossed out? Well, Jesus explains it like this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. You know what? We need to see the story of Judas, and we need to be repulsed by it so that we remember that we don't want to end up that way. And we remember that there is a way of life, eternal life, a life of immeasurable bliss that God is offering and pleading for us to accept. And all of God's people share that heart. You remember the Apostle Paul says, you know, I plead with you. Be reconciled to God. Remember Peter, with many words, he warned them, he urged them, he pleaded with them. This is our heart. People, the destiny that you face without Christ is horrible. Judas stands as a warning to us. Don't let that be your fate. Accept forgiveness. Don't let Satan rob that from you. Have life and life to the full. God's grace is wonderful. His forgiveness is total. The joy of being reconciled to God is just amazing. And the wonders of heaven, oh, man, looking forward to that. It's going to be fantastic. And as much as we love celebrating the promise and what we will have, we need to be aware of the consequence of choosing the alternative. Now, don't you get sick of looking around in our society and seeing the tragedies? Don't you get sick of seeing it in your own family, where even we reject God at times and we bear the consequences of that choice? It stinks. So let's have a heart to point people to Jesus and save them from that horrible outcome. Let's pray.